I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And our subject is Paul's 11 signs of the elect. And God willing, we begin a series in this magnificent first letter to the Thessalonians, a letter with much biographical information in it, a letter to a church which had been founded probably just less than a year before this letter was sent. Paul is now, at the time he writes this letter, at Corinth. The word had been received by the Thessalonians with startling rapidity. Paul was there for at least 3 weeks, we're told that in Acts chapter 17, and probably rather longer. It doesn't specifically say that, but there are many implications. The Acts 17 record seems to suggest that it was only 3 weeks, but however, it is open to understand it as being longer, that the 3 weeks was the period during which Paul witnessed in among the Jews and in the synagogue. And then after that, there was perhaps a longer time, because we learn, for instance, from Paul's letter to the Philippians, that they had sent once and again, at least twice, offerings to him while he was among the Thessalonians. So it suggests that he was there for a rather longer time than just the 3 weeks. But ultimately, well, you know, the record of Acts tells us there was great an uprising and troubles, and Paul and his companions were spirited out of the city and went on to by the brethren and went on to Berea. So here is his first letter to the Thessalonians. It's a letter with much tender encouragement. He was tremendously uplifted by the way the Thessalonians received the gospel, the tremendous change in their lives, and the progress that they'd made. And so he writes this great letter of exhortation. Remember that the Judaizers, the heretics, were prowling. They were following the mission of Paul among the Gentiles, wherever he went with his fellow preachers, and they would soon turn up and they would seek to draw aside the churches largely composed of Gentiles into error. And so they had to be taught and made firm and warned and drawn close to the Saviour. But this letter, as with 2 Thessalonians, is particularly famous for all that it has to teach on the last days, the final days of the age, and the return of Christ. But also, it gives a wonderful insight, both the Thessalonian letters, into Paul's methods. And Paul's methods are normative for us. He commands us to be imitators, mimics, literally, of him, to follow his methods. Paul is set by God to provide not only the gospel and the teaching and the doctrines, but the methods to be followed by the churches of Christ. And he discloses a lot of his method in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we go to verse 1, though I'm taking strictly as a text verse 4, just by way of introduction. In verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, Silas, and Timotheus, Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. I won't deal with everything in the first three verses, anxious to go to verse 4, but however, just look at this little word here, by way of introduction. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an interesting form of expression. Which is in God the Father. He means which has been established in God the Father. He might say that it's been established in that city, the city of the Thessalonians. Or he might say, your church, which has been established in Macedonia, that great Roman province there, and is part of that. But he's not speaking geographically, he's speaking spiritually. The church has been established in God the Father. That's much more important than the location, the place. So it's not in Macedonia or anywhere else. It's in God the Father. And it has a strong meaning and sense. The church has been established or grounded in God, in the Father and in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a proud city. It was unusual. It had an unusual constitution under the Roman authority as a Greek city. It was a city of some 200,000 people. It was, however, a free city, free to rule itself under its own politarchs or elders. And that was a great privilege at that time. And it sat right on the great east-west highway through which all the trade from the province and the region came. So it was a wealthy city. It had its finger on the commercial pulse, on the political pulse. It was a proud city for the times and secure. But though they may be very pleased with themselves, humanly, to say, we are established in Thessalonica. No, you're established in God the Father and the Son, under God's protection. You're one of God's special interests. You're under his rule. You're receivers of his assistance. He has accepted you, accepted by God, and you have security and grace in him. It's a little word, in, but that's the significance of it. The Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great thing for every church, whether we're in an almost unreachable place in a Himalayan village, or whether we're here in the center of London. What counts is to be in God the Father and in Christ, established in him as individuals and as a church. And verse 2, the apostle says, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly praising and thanking God for what happened among the Thessalonians, making mention of you in our prayers. And he emphasizes it again, verse 3, this is a very quick introduction, remembering without ceasing. So he prays for them. And that's one reason why they thrive, because the servants of God, Paul and Silas and Timothy, go on praying for the church of the Thessalonians. But verse 4 will introduce us to verse 3. Look at these great words. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Paul speaks for himself and also for Silas and Timothy. They'd all preached among the Thessalonians. They had all been there, and they are now in Corinth. And they're able to say this, knowing your election of God. We are certain of your salvation. We are certain that your names have been in the book of life since before the foundation of the world. We are certain of your election. We are certain of your salvation, that you belong to him. How could he be so certain? How could he speak so well of the Thessalonians? Would you not think he might be a little nervous? They'd been established for less than a year. Perhaps the Judaizers would come and subvert them and steal them away. But he is able to say, certain of your salvation. What's the evidence? How can he be so sure? Well, the evidence is in these verses. From verse 3 to verse 8, there are no fewer than 11 solid pieces of evidence that can be observed, which mark those Thessalonian converts out as truly saved, truly in the heart of God. And these signs or indications or marks or evidences are they very good for us too? If we're saved, they are a great comfort to us. And sometimes we may doubt ourselves if we fall into some sin, and the enemy may attack us and try to steal away our assurance of salvation. Is there evidence, solid evidence, that I am saved? Well, here are 11 areas of evidence that will comfort your heart if you're truly saved. And if you're not, here are 11 pieces of evidence. Well, the absence of these signs may challenge us to some spiritual realism. There may be friends here in this morning congregation, and you think that you are Christian, that you walk with Christ, that you've been saved. Are there evidences? Perhaps you're still outside the kingdom. Perhaps you're still lost. Perhaps you're still under judgment. Perhaps you've been deluded, and it's a great mistake. What are the challenges? Well, there are 11 here in this passage that enable the apostle to say of himself and his fellow preachers, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So I'd like us just to think about that. I've mentioned the word 11, and you tremble. It's going to be a very long sermon. No difference. We'll have to go through them fairly briefly, but I think it might be very profitable to try and at least point out all of them. Well, here is the first, and it's in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's the first evidence. Notice here, before we deal with it in verse 3, you've got work of faith. There's faith there. Labor of love. There's love there. And patience of hope. There's hope there. Well, that's a favorite trio with the Apostle Paul. Faith, hope, and love. You know where they find that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Faith, hope, love. Well, here in a slightly different order, those three great graces turn up again. Faith, love, hope. But first of all, your work of faith. There has been a work of faith. Now, you can get this seriously wrong, and some people do. Work of faith. So faith that brings you to Christ, they think, faith that leads to your salvation, is a work. Paul says so. He calls it, this is a great mistake to say this, he calls it a work of faith. So it's to my credit that I exercised faith. It's a work, it's an accomplishment. It earns some recognition from God. So I may be proud of my faith. By my faith, which has some substance evidently, and worth, so that it counts as a good work, I am saved. But of course, to interpret Paul's work of faith in that way would make the apostle contradict himself, because no one more than the inspired apostle speaks of salvation as being by grace. And faith is not meritorious. Faith is not a work. Faith has no substance or work in it. It is something given to you by God, and you exercise it, and you come to Christ, and you put your faith in him, and you trust him alone for salvation. You cannot earn heaven, only Christ, by his perfect life of obedience, can earn it for you. You cannot atone for your sins, only Christ, suffering and dying on Calvary's cross, can take the punishment and pay the price for your sins. Faith is simply the grasping of salvation. A guilty, vile, and helpless worm, says Isaac Watts, on thy kind arms I fall. Faith isn't a meritorious work, it's a falling into the arms of Christ, in dependence upon him and him alone. what the apostle means here when he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, is this. He means your work resulting from faith. He isn't contradicting himself. Here's the first evidence that he mentions of being saved, of being one of God's elect. Here it is, remembering without ceasing your work which springs from faith. If you really had faith, if you really did trust in Christ alone and yield up your life to him and come to him in repentance, then there'll be works performed by you because you'll be saved. You'll have a new nature, a new heart, a new life. You'll have such gratitude that you'll serve him and you'll please him. You'll have a new nature within you and it flow out from you in good works, the work of holiness. From the day you're saved, you'll be troubled about your wrongdoing and your sin, and your old life will die by the grace and power of God and the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And you'll strive for righteousness to please him. It comes as the result of your faith. It's not part of your faith. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Faith in your case, Paul says to the Thessalonians, led to real pursuit of holiness before God. This is a mark. Were you really saved? Are you looking for comfort that you were saved? Well, were you anxious to please him? Did sin that was your best friend before become your enemy? And all the things you loved, you didn't want to do anymore. And if you fell into them, your conscience was smitten and you hated yourself. There'd been a whole change wrought within you. You couldn't sin any longer easily, lightly, painlessly, because the work of faith, the work resulting from faith, a longing for holiness, a longing to do better, is now operating in you. And if that's happened, if you have a tender conscience and a concern over sin, then that's the first mark of salvation, your work arising from faith. And you want to learn, and you want to worship and praise God because he's changed your heart. You don't say, oh, it's Sunday, I must go to church because I consider myself a Christian. I wish I didn't have to, but I'll go, and it won't be too bad. And then when it's over, I can do what I like and have pleasure and watch telly and just spend the day as I want to do it, catching up on this and catching up on that. No, because there's a work arising from faith. You say, I want to praise the Lord. I want to hear his word. And not just in the morning, but in the evening too. And pray for souls and bring others in. Bring the children to Sunday school in the afternoon. The work resulting from faith. You're a new man, a new woman, not a reluctant Christian. That's the difference between truly saved and not truly saved. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's number one. Number two immediately follows it. The second evidence, and labor of love. The word translated labor is heavy toil. It comes from the verb in the Greek, to cut, something that cuts or causes a sore or an abrasion. So it refers to heavy labor, your labor of love. What's the difference between the concern for holiness and for worship that follows faith, is a consequence of faith, and the labor which follows love? When you're so grateful to the Lord, you'll do harder things for him. You'll witness, even in the face of hostility and rejection and being disadvantaged at work because they know you're a Christian believer and they don't like it perhaps. It's a labor, it's the part that is likely to hurt. You put yourself out, you change your priorities to serve the Lord. You teach Sunday school, visit the community, knock on the doors, do all sorts of things. This is even harder things, but it's a labor of love. It's the evidence of your love and thankfulness to Christ. So we'll have it as the second evidence. Not only the concern for holiness and worship, but for witness and service. That's a good evidence of salvation. Then there's a third, patience of hope, or we could translate it, endurance that arises from anticipation. Don't forget, whenever you read the word hope in Paul's epistles, you're reading a translation of the Greek verb for word for anticipation. Not just vain hope, but anticipation of glory and life everlasting. And from that anticipation comes endurance, translated patience in the King James Version. Either will do very well. Well, is this evidence in us? When things go wrong in life, when things don't work out as expected, when hardship of some sort comes, or inconvenience, or disappointment, do we go to pieces and feel sorry for ourselves and complain, so-and-so should have done this for me, that should have been done for me, this has been neglected, and look at the effect it's had on me? Or are these things, can we cope with these things? Because much more in us is the realization that we're on the heavenly road, that God is our God and Savior, that he guides and keeps us, that we have the blessings of salvation and eternal glory ahead. And if we think of these things, we endure much better. The sickness, the problems, we bear them so much better because we have a greater happiness, an outcome and destination, something that transcends all earthly difficulties. Dear friends, that's an evidence of salvation. He bears his troubles well. He handles his difficulties well. He can find reserves of patience and resilience. He can maintain kindness and affection towards others, no matter what happens. How? Because of anticipation of glory. And these things are much more significant and important to us than the present problems. And that's a great evidence that we are elect, that we are saved. It's the third one, it's in verse 3, patience or endurance of anticipation that arises out of that keeping in view and that certain knowledge of the future. So when we see a person who says, I am a Christian, I believe in Christ, but they can't handle anything, and they moan and groan the whole time, and they blame everyone and everything for this, that, and the other. Well, I suppose it can happen to us all, Christians, when we're partly backslidden. But if we see that as the perpetual characteristic of someone, we say, is that person really saved? Is there no connection with the heavenly blessing and glory? Is there no certainty, no anticipation that carries them above the trials and tribulations of life so that they handle them much better? It's an evidence of conversion. If you're saved, you know it's there. You know that that's your great hope. It's a comfort to you. If you're not saved, it's a warning to you. You have no hope of heaven written in your heart. So that's the third, the patience of hope. Now here's the fourth, and it's lurking there at the end of verse 3. And some of the modern translations of the Bible don't recognize it, so they change the translation. Here it is, in the sight of God and our Father, in the sight of God and our Father. And there are some translators, they say, well, whatever does that mean? In the sight of God and our Father. I don't understand it. And so do you know what they do? They mean well, but it's a great mistake. They transport that phrase to the beginning of the verse. Now that is possible grammatically. It's possible just about that Paul really said, reading from the beginning, remembering without ceasing in the sight of God and our Father your work of faith and patient labor of love. Oh, they say, it belongs up there at the front of the statement. And what Paul is saying is remembering without ceasing. Oh, people may think, does he really remember without ceasing? So he adds a kind of an oath, remembering without ceasing in the sight of God and our Father, as though to say, God sees, he knows. So they've moved that little phrase up to the front of the statement, but it's not right to do that. And it should stay where it is. And our translation keeps it right in position. So I'll explain it. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, that's where it belongs, and it's our fourth indication of salvation, that you're a person who lives and does all these things consciously in the sight of God. It's a sign of salvation. Do you sense that you're in the presence of God, in the sight of God? Or can you engage in secret sin brazenly, as though God isn't there and he doesn't see? Can you do things and behave contrary to the standards of Christian living, as though you're not watched, you're not offending God, God does not see? And do you do things for him as one who watches his children in the sight of God? It's a mark of salvation. If a person is truly saved, they've come to Christ, believed in his shed blood, yielded their lives to him, he's changed your nature, changed your life, then you can't do certain things because you'll offend your Saviour and your God. You walk in his sight. He knows all things. You're conscious of it. And you do things, even though it's difficult at times, that he commands for him, to please him, out of love for him. Is there just a realization, perhaps sense was too strong a word, a realization we're in the presence of God? That's a mark of grace. Paul lists it as number four. I know your election of God because, number four, at the end of verse 3, you do all these things that are mentioned in the sight of God and our Father, open to him, accountable to him, observed by him, knowing he takes pleasure in you, knowing he disapproves of sin and wrong conduct and worldliness and selfishness. And it helps you to avoid those things. It's a mark of grace. Well, dear friends, here's the fifth mark of grace, and it's in verse 5. Just jumping over verse 4. The fifth mark of grace is, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Did the gospel come to you in power? Not in word only, maybe there's somebody here, and you went to one of those evangelistic rallies where the preacher says suddenly to the people, so if you want to go to heaven, or words, profess Christ, and he called you to walk forward, and you went forward just to profess Christ, but you didn't really repent. There wasn't much about repentance. You did an act, you walked forward. You responded to a public invitation, and you were told, well, now you're a Christian. You must be, because you've done what we ask of you. The gospel came to you in word only. You didn't come under conviction of sin. You didn't feel like a desperately lost sinner. You didn't feel Christ only and his death on Calvary. I must trust in that. You didn't repent of your sin and weep before Christ and ask for salvation. You simply professed. You assented to the gospel. The gospel came to you in word only, not in power. Ah, but here's the mark of grace. It comes in power. It changes your life. You're never the same again. You may sin, you may fall back, you may dishonor the Lord, but it changed you. You can't stand yourself on account of your sin. You were different. It really touched you and broke through and convicted you. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Those Thessalonians, think of what it cost them to become Christians. They were idolaters. They went to idol temples. They belonged to trade guilds which worshipped idols. Some of them may have been silversmiths, others in other crafts, but every craft and every activity that was pursued where you earned good money among the Thessalonians, you belonged to a trade guild and you went to idol feasts. And now you wouldn't go. The power of God has got hold of you. I won't go to the idol temple. I can't belong to that trade guild that is idolatrous. And you leave it and you get thrown out of employment. And so you have to take to lowlier and manual employment. And you have to go and get hired by the different farmers and wood choppers and all the rest of it. You can't do anything skilled. You've lost your station. You've lost your status. And they did. Hundreds of them among the Thessalonians. Terrific change. Their whole lives were changed because the gospel gripped them. It came to them in power. Sometimes today we see people say, I believe in Christ, I believe I'm a Christian, but there's no power. They've not been changed very much. They still live largely as worldlings, come to church maybe just once a week, like the people I mentioned earlier, somewhat reluctantly. That's not the same as this touch of power that changes my life, and I must be for Christ. So that's in verse 5 there, that's our fifth sign. I must go quickly. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Ghost, that's the sixth. Isn't it much the same? No, it points to a different thing. The gospel coming in the Holy Ghost, you were not only changed by the power of God, but you were changed by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. You saw it. You grasped it. You realized it was true. Sometimes when you first hear the gospel and you come to Christ, somebody may say to you, but how do you know it's true? And has it been proved to you? Have you had solid evidence? And when you're first a Christian, you often find yourself saying, no, I just know it's true. What I doubted one minute became so obvious the next, about sin and about the Saviour and the authority in the Word of God and the specialness of this divine Word. It's different It's from God. You know it. That's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As time goes on, you see other evidences that go alongside that, things that make you more and more certain. But right from the beginning, the illumination of the Holy Spirit means instinctively you realize, you know, you receive it as God's word, towering above all human knowledge. And you see its wonders and its depths and its challenge. So the gospel came to them in power and also in the Holy Ghost, the sixth evidence. If you've had that experience, it's a profound experience of passing from somebody who had to judge everything to, yes, but now by instinct I know these things are true. It's so apparent, so obvious. The illumination of the Holy Spirit teaches you the gospel and applies it to your heart. Yes, before I was one of those who was taught in the Bible, you may say, and I understood the theory of salvation and the atoning death of Christ. I understood the theory, but there came a time when suddenly, out of the blue, it moved me, and I really saw it, and I felt it with the seeing. That's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it's a mark of salvation, the sixth mark. And a seventh, down here in verse 5, in much assurance, sudden outflow of certainty, of love and gratitude. A realization that there's new life in you and that God has heard your cries. A sense that when you pray, your prayers are heard. And, of course, evidence that comes from the answers to your daily prayers. Much assurance and certainty. It comes in different forms. And then I go down to an eighth sign, which is here in verse 6. Well, it starts in verse 5, but verse 6 are the most significant words. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Well, here's then, I should have said, the eighth sign. You became followers of us. In what way? Well, the preachers to the Thessalonians, they were dedicated men. They preached night and day. They didn't say, hey, it's time to stop being a preacher, it's 5 o'clock. We go home now and put our feet up. These extraordinary men, they would be there in the evening too, preaching in the open air, preaching in some lecture hall that they had hired once they'd finished or were no longer welcome in the synagogue. Preaching everywhere, they always do it. Well, my heart is affected. I want to go and speak to one of these preachers. Yes, but it's late at night. They've finished this, the meeting is over. It's 9 o'clock, but there they are. They're seated there, out on the chairs, receiving people, speaking earnestly to them. Don't these men ever stop? They're always on duty. They're not 9 till 5 men. They're not people who just, this is just their occupation. Their heart is in it. And you became followers of us because you were saved and you were so grateful and you saw things you'd never seen before and you knew the Lord and you knew you were on the heavenly road. You'd do anything for him at any time. You became followers of us. Those Christian people, those preachers, they worship regularly. Lord's Day, weeknights, they gather for prayer, for Bible study. On certain occasions, I'm going to live as they live. I'm going to follow their habits and ways. I'm going to engage in witness for the Lord. Ye became followers of us. You didn't say, well, I like their message, but I don't like their lifestyle. I don't like their rules. I'll take the message, but I'll carry on just living like I lived before and helping myself to all my leisure and relaxation and doing whatever I want to do. You became followers of us. You took up duties. You joined the church. You numbered yourself with the people of God. You did the same things. It was in your hearts to do it. That was a sure sign of conversion also. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. We could deal with that as a ninth heading. You accepted the troubles that come to Christians, the disadvantages which accompany a Christian walk. You accepted all these things because it was for the Lord, and with joy of the Holy Ghost, you had great happiness living for the Lord, leaving behind all the old comforts and the self-centered life and the life feathering your nest to be a true Christian man, a true Christian woman. At 11th in verse 7, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Ensamples. Do you think that's an old-fashioned way of spelling example? No, it isn't. The apostle doesn't use a word in the Greek which simply means examples. He uses a stronger word, which is correctly translated ensamples, though it's not a word in current use today. It's a stronger word, patterns, dyes. You became precise patterns for other Christians. Oh, that's a mark of their true conversion, their being among God's elect, that they were people whose lifestyle and way of behavior was a strong example to other churches and to other Christians. And they engaged in witness. Their lifestyles supported their witness. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but all around. First sign, faith that led to works. Faith not being a work. It's the taking hold of Christ, the leaning on him and depending upon him, the receiving of the gospel. But it leads to a concern for holiness and worship. Second sign was to be willing to do things for the Lord out of love and gratitude. Third sign was patience and endurance arising from anticipation of glory. Yes, we hurt when this world somehow disadvantages us and creates difficulties for us, but we're not crushed, we're not cast down completely because we have a higher anticipation. We've been given the greatest imaginable things by our Saviour. And then walking in the sight of God was the fourth sign. And the fifth was the gospel coming to us in power, actually changing us, not in word only. And the sixth was the illumination of the Holy Spirit, when we knew it was true and it was all so clear and obvious. And the seventh was the much assurance as we proved Christ. And the eighth was we became imitators, followers, accepting the rules of the Christian life. And the ninth was readiness to accept affliction and persecution in some measure for Christ. And the tenth was the joy that comes into the heart by the Holy Spirit. And the 11th was to be an ensample, a pattern to others. 11 signs of the work of God in the believer. Sure signs of election and the standards of authentic Christian living. It's a comfort if we're saved. It's a challenge if we're not. May God help us to take these things in. Dear friends, let's close singing the hymn 452. Hymn number 4.